Let's go to Mark chapter 14. Mark 14. From Mark 14 on through to the end of the book, chapter 16, we've divided the paragraphs off into 15 sections. We have looked at the plot to take Jesus' life, Mark 14, 1 and 2, followed by the anointing in the home of Mary, verses 3 through 9, followed by a prediction of the betrayal of Judas, which is in verses 10 and 11. And then we come down tonight to the preparation for Passover, Mark 14, 12 through 26. So that's where we begin. It is Passover week. Jerusalem would be swollen to at least five times its normal size, since every Jewish male had to come to the Passover feast. You would have the city very, very heavily populated during this time. And in the process of Passover week, you would find a place where you were going to hold your Passover meal. And when we talk about the preparation, that's what we're talking about in Mark 14, beginning with verse 12 through verse 26. And that, in turn, revolves about three things. Number one, the selection of the site, verses 12 through 16. Beginning in verse 12, and in reading through these verses, the point to make, and we'll be seeing this at numerous points tonight, notice as you read through this paragraph, even though this is the week that Jesus is to be crucified, notice that Christ is complete control of the events. So let's put, first of all, a note. Note the control, key word, note the control of Jesus over the events. There are no surprises. And when you read through these verses, we're reminded of that particular fact. Beginning with verse 12. And on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare for you the Passover, to eat the Passover?" Now notice the control, the knowledge. Things are not out of control. He knows what is going to happen. And so verse 13, he sent two of his disciples, said to them, "Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water." And that is remarkable. Like saying, leave here, go over to Antioch Center, and when you arrive at Antioch Center, there will be a man walking down Center Mall, and he will be carrying a glass of lemonade. The possibility of that happening exists, but for that to be an accurate prediction is a matter of control that no man has. And so you have the emphasis, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water, follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the owner of the house, the teacher says, "Where is my guest room in which I eat the Passover with my disciples?" And he himself will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready, and prepare for us there. And the disciples went out, came to the city, and found it just as it had been told them, and they prepared the Passover. Now, why would it be important for us to grasp at this point that Jesus is in control of the things that are going to happen? And we'll be saying this repeatedly. Well, the emphasis is that with the Sanhedrin plotting his death, with Judas' betrayal, this is not a matter of Jesus just reacting to things that happen that he can't control and doesn't know about. There are no oopses in it. There are no places where he has to respond to something without information. And the disciples are right now getting an excellent lesson that, look, this week is in his control. And you can imagine how well confirmed they were when they went. There's the man with the pitcher. They followed him. He gave them the room. It was just like the Lord had told them. So emphasis on control is the first thing we note in this particular passage. Go back to chapter 11, and we had another instance of the same thing. This is at the beginning of Passover week. Chapter 11 is the beginning when it says, "And as they approached Jerusalem, he sent two disciples and said to them, 'Go into the village opposite you. Immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here.'" And then he anticipates that someone may object. If they do, here's what you tell them. And they go in and they see it work out just in that way. So an emphasis through this part of the book of Mark, especially in Passover week, the week of the Passion that terminates with the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, he is in control. And that is emphasized to it. So at the beginning of the week, you've got it in chapter 11. You come over to chapter 12. We've got it a second time, a reminder of the complete control of Jesus over the events that are about to happen. Now, as they select the site, at the meal, Jesus makes an announcement. And the announcement is found in verse 17 and following. And again, notice control of events is obvious. Verse 17 of chapter 14. Am I saying chapter 12? I think I am. Chapter 14. 14 down at verse 17. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." Then they began to be grieved and say to one another, one by one, "Surely not I." And he said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who dips with me in the bowl." And so notice again, you've got an emphasis on control. He knows Judas was no surprise. He knew just exactly what was happening, and that is part of his announcement. So the announcement is concerning Judas. The third thing that happens is an institution of the Lord's table at the end of the meal. The site selection, he knows where it is. The announcement of the betrayal, he knows all about it and can tell who it is going to be. And now we've got the institution of the Lord's table. And that comes down to verse 22. While they were eating, he took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it, gave it to them, and said, "Take it, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is to be shed on behalf of many. Truly I say to you, I shall never drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Now this institutes what we often call the Lord's table. And let's put down seven of the leading features about the Lord's table. And let's derive them from a passage that is very similar to this one, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians 11. This particular event involving the cup and the bread, which we call communion, the Lord's table, has seven features to it. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 23. "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread." So notice, first of all, what is the authority for the Lord's table? We'll have a key word on each one of these. First of all, authority for. The authority for it is very clear in verse 23. Paul says, "I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." So the authority for the Lord's table is from the Lord. Second, notice he focuses on the time of the institution of the Lord's table. And this again is in verse 23. It says, "The Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread." Question, why does he take time to note when this was instituted? Why does he note that the Lord's table was instituted at the night in which he was betrayed? Emphasis, the Lord's table is showing how the Lord is going to give his life for us as a substitute, and thus the emphasis is on God's grace. The very night when he was cruelly betrayed was the night in which he instituted the Lord's table, and the message of the Lord's table is, "This is my body and my life, which is given for you." And as he says, "It is given for you," lest we should think there's some kind of human merit, he says, "I stated that on the night in which I was betrayed." In other words, in the face of human unfaithfulness, he provides a grace salvation. The time. Third, the name of what we call the Lord's table. And the name is derived from verse 24, which says, "And when he had given thanks." The Greek verb for thanks is eucharisteo. We have it in a noun form, Eucharist. Eucharist means thank you. Normally, we do not speak of the Eucharist, but it's a good word. It's a word that comes right out of the text, and it is simply saying thank you. And thus, he is saying, when we participate and take the cup, what are we doing? It's the believer's way of saying thank you. When we take the cup that reminds us of his death for us, when we take the cup, we're saying thank you. When we take the bread, we are saying thank you. The name expresses what the service is all about. Fourth, the elements that are involved, and that comes down to verse 25. Or verse 24, latter part. He said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me," in the same way the cup also. So the two elements are the bread, representing his body, the cup, figurative speech, where the container stands for the content, and the cup stands for his death or his shed blood. Now, it is possible. Remember back in Mark, after he had taken, you could easily ask, well, what was in the cup? Normally, it would have been wine. However, he speaks of it as the fruit of the vine. It could well be that since this is Passover time, it is not wine, but juice, unfermented, and the bread would be also without leaven, and thus indicating purity. The elements, the meaning. And the meaning comes down to verse 24. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is..." Then you have the Greek preposition, huper. Which is huper you. Huper means on behalf of. On behalf of. It's a word of substitution. So the idea is the sin and the guilt that belongs to you, I took and bore in myself. And when we say Christ died for our sins, that's exactly what we mean. That the guilt that my sin brings on me, he took. The penalty that we deserve, he took. That is the meaning of it. Sixth element is the obligation that is placed upon believers to participate in communion. Verse 25 says, "This do," and that is an imperative. Do this. Then, finally, what is the involvement in the Lord's table? And it is, "This do in remembrance." The word remembrance, anamnesis, refers to an active, vigorous, intense calling to mind or review. Simply means as we partake of the Lord's table, wheels are turning. We are vigorously and actively reviewing the fact that he took my place. He provided redemption. The demands that God had on me, he met for me. Propitiation, reconciliation. He was my substitute. He stood and died where I should have stood and died. And this is to be done in remembrance. Remembrance does not simply mean a little religious or formal activity. It is a strong, strong mental activity word. All right, let's go back now to Mark and pick up with the next heading, the prophecy. Mark 14, 27 through 31. The prophecy. Now, when you come to Mark chapter 14, and look at this little section of verses from 27 through 31. The first thing to note is you could leave them out and never miss them. In other words, they are verses that we could flow from verse 26 to verse 32 and never miss the intervening verses. Now, let me read it that way. I'll start with verse 26 and then go immediately to verse 32, and you'll see exactly what I mean. You never miss the intervening verses. Verse 26. I'll read 26, then I'll read 31, or 32 rather, and you'll never know what's missing. Verse 26. And after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and they came to a place named Gethsemane. Notice how the flow is in no way interrupted in this particular section of verses, verses 27 through 31. So that if they don't interrupt the flow, so that if you could leap from verse 26 down to verse 32, never miss what is in between, then the question is there is, why did he insert this? Well, Mark has a habit in his writing of saying this. Down the line here, there's some information you're going to need to know. And so let me get you ready right now by giving you a little parenthesis. In other words, Mark's narrative often flows like this. You could look at it in terms of little parenthetical things, and the way he will write is this. The narrative will come up to this point, and he will say, now, down here, there's something I'm going to present, and I would like for you to have information now that'll help you understand down here. In Mark 14, 27 through 31, there are five things that Mark wants us to know right now. So, this is sort of like walking up to someone's house that you've never met before. And as you're walking up the front driveway, the person that is with you said, now let me tell you a little bit about this person before we get in the house. They have a 450-pound dog. And he smells, so be prepared. Draw a great breath before you get in, and these sort of things that are getting us ready. And Mark is going to say, as we approach Gethsemane, and that's where we're going to be, down at verse 32, what do we need to know on the way to Gethsemane? Five things. Number one, and these are all we need to know things. They're the author's preparation for what is going to happen in the following section. And he doesn't want us to go to the Garden of Gethsemane yet until we know these things. Number one, we need to know that Jesus is fully aware of the events to follow. Jesus is fully aware of what is going to happen. And that's the first thing in this little section of verses that John Mark wants us to know. Coming down to verse 27. And Jesus said to them, you will all fall away, because it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. So we need to know, first of all, that all of the disciples are going to forsake him. He is not surprised in any way about what is going to happen in these following things. Jesus knows who will forsake him, how many will forsake him, to what extent they will forsake the Lord. He is fully prepared, knows all the information ahead of time. Now, let's see if we can put this up in a way that we'll see how these verses anticipate. First of all, Mark 14, 27 anticipates something. Mark 14, 28 anticipates something. And Mark 14, 29 through 31 anticipates something. Each one of these looks forward. It's Mark's style of writing. He'll say, here's what's going to happen. Then he'll go ahead, and then it happens. And so we have three anticipating things. First of all, verse 27 anticipates what is going to happen in Mark 14, 43 through 50. Mark 14, 27 says, you will all fall away. That's brief, that's short. But look down at verse 43. And in verse 43, in the garden, Judas arrives with the Roman soldiers, and as they arrest Jesus, you have verse 50, which says, "And they all left him and fled." So notice we're getting ready for what is going to happen, and we'll have more detail about it in 43 through 50. Now look at 14:28. Chapter 14 and verse 28 again anticipates. It says, "After I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." That anticipates chapter 16, 1 through 8. Basically, the relationship is that of prediction, fulfillment pattern. And the reason for that pattern is so that the things that are predicted, when they come about, you will remember that this was predicted by the Lord. And so in verse 28, you have two things very briefly put down. He's going to be raised and go before them to Galilee. Look over at chapter 16. And you see the fulfillment of that. 16:1 says, "When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, Salome brought spices that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen," and so forth and so forth. And they find that he is not there. And notice in verse 7, "But go tell his disciples and Peter, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he said to you." So 14:28 anticipates the resurrection. 14:29 through 31 anticipates Mark 14:66 through 72. 14:29 points out that Peter is going to deny him. So the first thing we need to know, Jesus is fully aware of what is about to happen, and he's telling them ahead of time. The second we need to know is this. We need to know that these events are not random. These events are not random, but fulfill Scripture. The events are not random, but they fulfill Scripture. And note that in Mark 14, verse 27, Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because it is written," quote, Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 7, "I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." So again, these events are not random, but they fulfill Scripture. Third thing we need to know. We need to know that the delivery of Jesus for his trial and his death was ultimately the act of Yahweh. Was ultimately the act of the Lord or Yahweh or God the Father. Now, how do we know that? Go back to Zechariah 13. And if Zechariah is remote to you, go to Matthew and then the last book of the Old Testament and then back one. Next, the last book of the Old Testament. Zechariah 13 is where the prophecy comes about. In verse 7, we read, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against my associate, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, that the sheep may be scattered." And there again is the passage that Jesus quotes. But who is it that is speaking? Well, the one that is speaking, if we go back in the context, is found in verse 2. "It will come about in that day, declares the," then notice Lord is all in capital letters, which means Yahweh. So Yahweh is speaking, and thus, It is Yahweh down in verse 7 who strikes the shepherd. This is the simple concept of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The delivery of Jesus was ultimately the act of Yahweh. Fourth, we need to know that the abandonment of the disciples is not the final chapter. The abandonment is to be followed by reunion. They will forsake him, but that is not the end. That is not the last chapter. And where do we get that? We get that from Mark 14 and verse 28. After I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. So the emphasis is they'll be abandoned. But after all of this, I'll go before you to Galilee, and we'll find out in the later context that's where they meet him after the resurrection. Fifth, we need to know, this is really important to understand the rest of Mark, we really need to know that Peter holds himself up as an exception. Peter, we need to know that Peter believes that he is an exception to the prophecy. And that is found in Mark 14, 29 through 31. This is the section where Peter makes it very clear that I am not part of this at all. So let's go down to verse 29. But Peter said to him, even though all may fall away, yet I will not. And that little expression, yet I will not, is very forceful. Let me write it out in English. Yet I will not. And let me say it the way Peter did not say it. In fact, I've already read it the way he didn't say it. Peter did not say, even though all may fall away, yet I won't. That's not the tone at all. First of all, the word yet is the Greek word Allah. There are two adversatives in Greek that would be translated, but one of them is de. The other one is Allah, and there's a difference between the two. The difference is this. De is the weak adversative. Allah is the strong one. And Peter comes along and says, and let's get his force then, even though all may fall away, but in stark and strong contrast, not me. So notice with that word Allah, he sets himself outside the circle of disciples. Now, that still doesn't get the force. Because if we would take the word not in English, it is the next word. So it is but, not, and then the word I is E-G-O. E-G-O, ego, ego, is the emphatic personal pronoun. So reading verse 29. Two words then have to have emphasis, the word yet or but, and the word I. And so let me read it literally. But Peter said to him, even though all may fall away, but not I. That's the force. And so you need to see those words as filled with confidence, probably a little bit of pride, because in front of the rest of the disciples, you know, you 11 other clods may do it, but not me. I'm an exception to you. Who will do it the most? The loudest? Who will say, hell no, I never knew him? And that's what Peter said. He swore and said, I never knew him. He will do it. The man that is so sure that he would never deny the Lord. So he makes it emphatic with the word but, and he makes it emphatic with the word I, showing that he is exception. Now, notice when the Lord comes back, his reply thoroughly corrects Peter. So let's put down the Lord's reply. What is he going to say to this guy? And there will be four emphases. First of all, the Lord rebukes or corrects Peter, let's say, he corrects by prefacing what he says, or prefacing his remarks, by what is called in Greek an affirmative particle. He corrects him by prefacing his remark with an affirmative particle. Affirmative particle simply says, I want to call attention to the truthfulness of what I'm saying. And that particle is A-M-A-N, like in our word amen, which means it is true. And notice in verse 30, Jesus said to him, truly. And truly is an affirmative particle. In other words, there is no question about what is going to follow. So he begins with the affirmative particle. Not only does he do that, but he changes the verb from you'll all stumble to you will deny. So he changes the verb for Peter. Peter, you're different? Well, you're going to do it worse than the rest. For all of the disciples, we had back at verse 27, you will fall away. We have the word fall in English, scandalizo, scandal. And it simply means to be offended. All will stumble that night. And Peter says, not me. And the Lord replies, that's true, not you. You'll do worse than stumble. And so notice he changes the verb from stumble. Coming down to verse 30, truly I say to you that you yourself this very night, before the cock crows twice, shall three times stumble. No, that's for the rest of the guys. You will deny me. So Peter's getting hit hard. Third, notice, Peter, you have just said you won't do it. What else in the Lord's reply puts a barb in it for Peter? Jesus said to him, verse 30, truly I say to you, that yourself this very night. So the third thing is he points out how imminent his denial is. This very night, you have been so sure of yourself, and you will not even sleep this night until you have done it. Four, the disciples will stumble, but you will deny not once, not twice, but three times. So notice the final reminder is the denial will be triple. Denial will be triple. And Peter, again, doesn't agree. And notice he comes back very strongly. Verse 31, Peter kept saying insistently, even if I have to die with you. And what an interesting picture. The Lord is going to take him in the garden and say, would you keep awake with me for an hour? And this guy who is willing to die for him can't even keep awake for him. So, but Peter kept saying insistently, even if I have to die for you, I will not deny you. And they were all saying the same thing. See the words, will not, double negative. Double negatives are used to really underscore things. So if you were reading Greek Testament, you would come down to, I will not deny you. Two no's, uno and a may word. So, I will not deny you. So, notice how Peter is emphatic, again, reviewing his remarks. All of them may forsake you, but I'm an exception. I will not stumble, and I can say that with a double negative. I emphatically will not stumble, and I haven't heard a thing you have said about my triple denial because I am strong. And we laugh because we all identify with Peter's stubbornness. I usually say audience laughter is often mass confession, and that's probably why we're laughing. Okay. Now, with those five things, then, we're ready to enter the garden. Garden of Gethsemane. 14:32-42. Now, first of all, in looking at the Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, the first thing to note is notice the placement of this event. It is placed between the prediction of desertion and the act. It is placed directly between the prediction that the disciples, or the prediction of defection, and when we come out of the garden, we come out of it with the act of defection. So that the context of Gethsemane is this. Mark 14:27-30, prediction of defection. And we go through and we come down to verse 43 through 50. And you have the fulfillment or the act of deception. Notice verse 50 says, they all left him and fled. Now, again, what is the significance of the placement? Why does Mark do that? Why does he sort of isolate the Garden of Gethsemane in a literary way and parenthesis on both sides with the enormous weakness of the disciples? You are going to defect, Garden of Gethsemane. They defect. Why does he do that? Why does he put it in that that order? And I think the reason is simple. We have mentioned it before. The significance of that is to emphasize that Jesus' suffering was solitary. Jesus suffered alone. And so the prediction and the act of defection sort of isolates the event, so that that point becomes obvious. Even in the garden, the disciples will sleep. And thus the emphasis is Jesus is going to face the agony of the cross utterly alone. Another interesting thing about the garden is this is the third time in Mark. This is the third time that Jesus is seen in prayer. We had it in 135. We had it in 646. And now we have it in 14:32 and following. Notice, by the way, the distribution of it. So that at the beginning of the book of Mark, we find Jesus praying. Midway in Mark, he is praying. And now on the eve of his death, he is praying. If we would look at each one of those, there is something connected with each one of them. First of all, each one has a very definite physical setting, and each one has a definite spiritual setting. The physical setting of each time that we see Jesus in prayer can be described by two words. It is night, and he is in solitude. That's the only physical setting, according to Mark, in which we ever see Jesus praying. Second, there's a spiritual aspect of every one of these times, and it involves two things. In every case, he prays in the face of the misunderstanding of the disciples and some type demonic attack. So it's the disciples' ignorance and Satan's attack that provides the spiritual setting for every one of these instances recorded in Mark where we find Jesus praying. All right, we begin then, and we'll break down the garden scene into the agony first. The agony is pictured in 32 through 34. Verse 32. And they came to a place named Gethsemane. He said to his disciples, sit here until I have prayed. And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be very distressed. First of all, with the word very distressed, our translators have taken one single word and translated it with two words. The word distressed is a verb with a preposition on the front. It's a verb for distress plus a preposition. Prepositions are put on front of verbs in the Greek language in order to make them intense. For example, if I would want to say he threw the ball, you'd use the word for throw, which is balo. If he picked you up and threw you out of the building without the benefit of opening the door, you got ekbaloed. Ekbalo intensifies the activity involved in the verb. Now, since we don't have any way of doing that in English, you've got to use something like surely or certainly or very, and that's what's happened in verse 32, or verse 33, rather. He began to be very distressed. Stressed, we could make that in one word. How do we do it? He was super distressed. And that would certainly bring up the intensity idea. He was super distressed, and he was troubled. The word troubled is a colorful word. It's the word ademeo. Ademeo is from the word for home, demos. It means without a home, away from home, is the idea literally. Our translation gives us troubled. He was away from home, is the expression. He's about to move into strange territory. Then further description, verse 34, he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved. And there again is another intense word. The word for grief is lupas or lupe. And to make it intense, and to show you're really involved in it, he puts on the word peri. Peri, like in our word perimeter. It means I am surrounded all around with grief. I am encompassed with grief is the idea, or surrounded with grief. All very, very strong words. Now, why? How do we explain these things? Why the agony? Well, I think we could say two negative things. Number one, the agony does not flow from the fear of dying. And I think we can say in the second place, the agony does not flow from the fear of physical suffering. And to state it precisely, I have written it out. The horror and the suffering of these verses is this. It is the horror of one who lives only for the Father, who is facing separation from the Father, which will be brought about by the bearing of man's sin. That is the agony. Or let's put it in short. What is the cause of the agony in these verses? The cause of the agony is Mark 15 and verse 34. Mark 15:34 is the heart of the agony of the cross. Since the penalty for sin is separation from God, and since He bore it for us, there was an inevitable separation that took place. And verse 34 says, at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice. And then you have the Aramaic expression, which is translated, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That is the agony that he's saying in this particular context. All right, following the agony, what did he pray? What is the prayer that he prayed in Gethsemane? The prayer, verses 35 and 36. It says, and he went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began praying that if it were possible, the hour might pass by him. So that much centers in the words, if it is possible. If it is possible. Remember, there are four conditional class sentences in Greek. We haven't been over them for some time. There's the first, second, third, fourth class sentences.
and they all have an if in them. The first class assumes something to be, assumes to be. Says, Greek boy is proposing to his girlfriend, if you will marry me, I will buy you a golden chariot. If it is first class, he's saying this, if, and I assume that you will marry me. It assumes the thing to be true, either in fact or for sake of argument. Second is just the opposite. It assumes not to be. Later on, they will blindfold Jesus and they will slap him. And they will say, if you're a prophet, tell who it is that hit you. And they use a second-class sentence that means, if you're a prophet, and you certainly are not, at least in our opinion. Third is almost, it's the one that is a probably one. It's used in, for example, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, if we confess, and we probably will, but it does not guarantee it. Fourth, there's no true fourth-class condition sentence in the New Testament, a full one. It's an if that says, I hope it is going to be true. Hope is involved in that. You do have a fragment of one in the book of 1 Peter. If you suffer for Christ's sake, hope you do, is the emphasis involved in that. All right, when we come down to this, if it is possible, it is a first-class sentence. And a first-class sentence in a context like this can mean, I either assume it to be, or if for the sake of argument. And I would take it that's probably what is being said by Jesus in this context. Down at verse 35. If it were possible, and for the sake of the argument, is it? Is the emphasis. In other words, he's simply saying this, if there's any possible way to accomplish redemption without this cup, God the Father, will you come up with it? And that carries potent truth because the Father does not respond to this. And when he does not, Jesus responds by accepting this as God's will for him. And this is God really saying, there is no way apart from his death on the cross that salvation can be accomplished. And Jesus is simply saying, is there any other way that it can be done? And the Father's response, of course, it is not. There is the teaching involved is simply saying the cross is not a solution to sin. It is the only solution to sin, and there is no other. Well, as he continues, began praying that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. And he was saying, Abba, Father, all things are possible for thee. It's sort of the implication. Look, I know that if you can come up with any other way, I know you will do it. And of course, the silence in response to that shows that there is no other way for salvation to be made available to us. And then concludes with, yet not what I will, but what thou wilt. That is then followed by a warning. Prayer is followed by warning. 37 through 39, the emphasis sort of shifts away from Jesus to the disciples at this point. He came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you, that word could is important, could you? I'll give you the noun form of it, dunamis. Dunamis means power, ability. And thus, he is saying to Peter, don't you have the ability to keep watch for me for 1 hour? And that stands in stark contrast. Peter has just said emphatically, I will die for you. And Jesus, probably with some irony, comes back and says, Peter, I would like especially, I mean, you're all sawing logs, but Peter, I would really like to focus on you. Remember, you made that great big statement, and Peter remembered it easily because it was just a few breaths back, about dying for me. All I ask you to do is to stay awake for me, and you can't even do that. And so there is a focus on his weakness in that particular context. And then you have an inkling coming down to verse 38 of the doctrine of Romans chapter 7, keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. The spirit would be the fact they're regenerated people, they're believers. The flesh would refer to their sin nature. Keep your finger here. This re-echoes Romans 7, 18. Or anticipates Romans 7, 18, I ought to say. We'll close with this. Romans 7, verse 18. What Jesus gives in capsule form, Paul develops doctrinally in Romans 7. And here is Peter and the disciples willing and desiring to honor the Lord, but dragged back by their sin nature. And isn't this exactly what Paul is saying in Romans 7, verse 18? For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the wishing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. And any believer can identify with that desire to please the Lord, and yet at the same time, inability to do it apart from His empowering and His help. We'll pick up next time, past the warning, with the announcement that the Lord is going to make concerning His arrest, which is imminent. Father, we're thankful tonight for Your Word. We pray that through the lessons presented in the life of Peter, we will understand the danger of overconfidence, how often we, like Peter, do not understand ourselves. And that's why we turn to Your Word, so the lights can be turned on. And as we study the Scriptures, we can see who we are and what we are and who You are and what You are and desire to do for us. And we pray as we continue to appreciate and study the book of Mark, we'll grow in grace in Christ's name.